Good morning to you, and recognizing a church family our side that there's a lot of people that are probably carrying some level of debilitating personal wounds, or over time has been wrestling through church hurt, and that along the way you've been hoping for or maybe even seeking some emotional, relational, or even spiritual healing. And sometimes that personal wound or that particular church hurt has been kind of driven by the desire to prove ourselves to God. And I'm familiar with people who continue to hurt because they believe in their own heart that they had lived a certain way, that they were proving themselves to God, that it was good enough that God would spare them from affliction, hardship, brokenheartedness, abandonment, betrayal, tragedy. And then when that hit, they think to themselves, I don't understand how this is happening. I had proven myself, a person of faith and faithfulness. And other people who have been hurt as they have tried to kind of perform their way into approval with people, realizing at some phase of their life that they were on the outside looking in and they somehow were unable to perform their way into acceptance. And this morning, we're going to discover together, we're going to discover that there is healing available, and that healing is available right at the table that Jesus sets for us. Jesus, in Mark chapter 14, takes the elements of the Passover feast, and he transforms this Passover meal into a new covenant meal, which has life-changing implications, and it forever reminds us of his self-sacrificing love. The communion table is more than a ritual. And I've heard from many of you who said, well, I used to go to this kind of church, but I never knew what was going on. We did the same thing over and over and over again, and no one ever said, this is why we do that. And I thought to myself, I'm lost. I don't know why we keep doing these things. And the good news is that in the New Testament, all of the things that Jesus left for us to do are explained. There's a reason for them. And today, we're going to look at his description of what the communion ceremony is. On a monthly basis, on the first Sunday, we take time to observe communion, to remember what communion is and what it means. And today Jesus teaches his disciples. We see at the very first time it was implemented by Jesus, and he's going to teach us that it's more than a ritual, it's more than a routine. That in fact, it's a powerful proclamation of the selfless love that God has for us, a powerful proclamation. And what we discover is three things. The first thing is we discover that Jesus' table rescues us. That he has done the extraordinary, unique work of covering our debt. I don't know if you've ever had the experience where you found out that you owed something and then discovered that that debt was paid. Have you ever had that experience? That's breathtaking. I remember when financial services at my university called me down to the office. And I'd been called down to the office before, and it was always bad news. It was always, where's our money? And one particular time I was called to financial aid, and they said, not only is your school bill covered by the loans that the government sent us, they overpaid. And they slipped me a check for $1,200, which led to an engagement ring, which led to my marriage. And every now and then I remind my wife, we're only married because of how generous the government is. It's the only reason. Total surprise. I went from having $0 to $1,200. I went from being single forever to married forever. Thanks be to the financial aid office. The sense of relief. Some of you have experienced this, a sense of relief at times where your debt is covered. The debt that is covered by the unique person and work of Jesus changes lives if we can absorb the debt. Now, if you've been covered from a $40 debt, meh, it's okay. If you've ever been covered by a $400, $4,000, $40,000, $400,000 debt, some of you are like, may it be so, Lord, may it be so, especially. That is life-changing, completely life-changing. The Last Supper was a Passover meal. It was a Jewish meal. And it celebrated the deliverance that Israel experienced from Egypt at the hand of God by his mercy. However, Jesus is about to give this meal, this Passover meal, a radical new meaning. Here's how he describes it. This is coming out of Mark chapter 14. Mark is telling us the story. As they were eating, Jesus took some bread. He blessed it. And by the way, this is just a few days from actually being crucified, actually betrayed and suffering this execution at the cross. Then he broke the bread in pieces. And he gave it to the disciples, saying, take it, for this is my body. And he took a cup of wine, and he gave thanks to God for it. Broken bread, cup of wine. It's a familiar meal for anybody who is familiar with the Jewish history. And what does this cup of wine and what does this loaf of bread represent? What exactly is it more than food? Is it more than refreshment, nourishment for the body? He gave it to them, and then they all drank from it, and he said to them, this is not just a cup of wine. This is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice for many. Now, the cost of forgiveness in the Hebrew culture and in the law of God has always been blood. The cost of forgiveness is blood. It's not just, hey, sorry, I really messed up. And it also is not, hey, I'm sorry, forgive me. Hey, I'm sorry, forgive me, I really messed up. Then what? And in God's design, what came next for the real payment for sin was blood. In his infinite justice, God decided, and he said, and he decreed in the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood. Then, for without the shedding of blood, God decided there is no forgiveness of sin. So, the typical Passover meal, Jesus would have said, this is the cup. We're going to enjoy this together. This is the bread. We're going to enjoy this together. And there would be a Passover lamb. But you'll notice in this description that there is no lamb. Why didn't Jesus mention? Why didn't he say, hey, in a few minutes, you're not going to believe what the chef brings out? So good. The reason that Jesus doesn't have a lamb is because he knows he is the lamb. He knows that this broken body is representing the lamb that was slain. How do we know he's the lamb? John the Baptist said, behold, the lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world. It was prophesied. It was predicted. John the Baptist said it, and now Jesus is here serving his own blood and his own broken body, and he himself is identifying as, I am the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for your sin, and it's going to be my blood which confirms the covenant that your God has made with you, his people. This blood had spared the Israelites from God's judgment. You remember, if you kind of rewind, this blood that was shed had spared God's people from death, essentially. If you look back in Exodus, you'll see where God says, but the blood on your doorposts will serve as a sign, marking the houses where you are staying. When I see the blood, the angel of death, the plague, the angel of death will pass over you. This plague of death will not touch you when I strike the land of Egypt. One of the plagues, of course, was the striking down of the firstborn of the Egyptian sons, and the only way that the Israelites could escape that death was to apply this blood, and then God said, when that blood is applied, I'll pass over. And you'll see there that it was the pointing to the future when another particular lamb whose blood was applied is going to cause God to pass over the sin, death, and the grave. And Jesus redefines the meaning of the Passover lamb. Jesus redefines that the sacrifice that is going to be made would bring ultimate deliverance not just from the angel of death, but from sin and death and the grave and eternal separation from God. So Jesus redefines the meaning of the cup. Completely redefines it. It has gone from an enjoyable drink of community and communion, and it has now become that which enables the forgiveness of our sin once and for all. So no longer is it just the wine of Passover. Now it's a symbol. And that cup represents the symbol of Jesus' blood that was poured out as a final, a once and for all, full and final sacrifice for sin. For the wages of sin is death. What does wage mean? It's a payment. It's something that someone deserves, right? They've earned it. They get it. They are rewarded with it. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus our Lord. Here's Paul the Apostle writing about this very thing, the power of the Passover blood. Jesus' perfect Lamb of God willingly poured out his own innocent blood to pay our wage, to cover our debt, and to secure our salvation. What does that mean? What does that mean? It means that you and I, by faith, are joined to Jesus and we are healed from the distressing pressure and drive to prove ourselves to God. Because God has done everything needed to satisfy his wrath against sin. And you and I no longer have to live our lives under the intense, unbearable pressure, the distressing pressure to try to prove ourselves good enough for God to make up for the things we've done wrong. For one thing, God is too holy for us to ever do enough to satisfy his character. And secondly, he's already done that which he's demanded. The wages of sin is death, but there's a gift. It's a free gift. And so now, in the eyes of God, you and I, based on our faith in Jesus, are debt-free. Debt-free. Not $40 debt-free, not $400 debt-free, not even $4,000 debt-free. Life, eternally separated from God, set free. Death, spiritual death, set free. Hell, death, and the grave, set free from God. And that kind of debt-free changes our lives. And it generates in us a joy of our salvation. So if we're free from that debt, and we're free from guilt in God's eyes because of who Jesus is and what he has done, there's no more hiding from God. You don't have to avoid God. Some of you, I know this kind of comes through in so much of our lives where we're like, I would approach God in prayer, but I've not been a very good Christian or person. I just haven't. So here's the thought. I'm going to stay away from God until I feel better about myself. Let me tell you, you can approach God because you can feel confident about your Savior, your rescuing Savior, fully and finally satisfied Him. No matter how hard your life is now, no matter how much more you're tempted to hide and avoid God, the joy of your salvation allows you to keep going. The joy of your salvation allows you to keep going because eternal life is just around the corner. That is the free gift that He gives us. Something more about Jesus' table. Jesus' table unites us. It unites us. It takes an otherwise divided, hostile human race, and it brings us together. No matter what race, religion, culture, background, no matter what your philosophy is, no matter how you look at the world, there is unity that is brought for human beings like us when we understand the table of Jesus and how that table affects our life. We all, at His table, we all have the same need, and we all get the same grace. The table of unity. The Lord's table, where all believers are united together as one body of Christ, of Jesus. I'll never forget this funeral experience that I had one day. Someone was visiting our church and had a some kind of tragedy, and I visited their family's church and was sitting there when it looked like it was time. Somehow everybody knew this. It looked like it was time to go forward and receive the Eucharist. So I got in line. Not very many people there. I got in line and waited for my turn, and the priest had a wafer, and I'd never seen this before. This was probably in my early 20s. The priest is putting the wafer in people's mouth, which initially there was a little bit of a ew reaction that I had. Like, and I was watching very close, like, you know, is there any contact? Is it just a flick drop? Remember, you used to shoot those pennies? Like, how does it go in there? I was satisfied, so I stayed in line watching very close. When I finally got up to the priest had the wafer like this, and the priest went like this to me. And then gave me the old, keep on going. I've mentioned this before. Keep on going. So I was like, oh, it looks like I'm going this way. And it occurred to me, after the fact, that I wasn't a part of that parish. And also, not recognized as a part of the body of Christ. Because I wasn't baptized into that particular church. And Jesus is going to describe here how He brings all true believers who've rested their faith in Himself into one body, one universal family around the world that becomes His family based not on how much we have in common, not because we attend the same local church, not because we're a part of the same denomination or brand or stream of the Christian faith, but simply because we have the same need and He offers the same grace for everybody. So notice this unity that strengthens the body. Notice this right here after Jesus described this. Here's what they do. After Jesus serves the meal, then they sang a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives, singing around the table. I hope that you've had the experience of enjoying a great meal and somebody with a music talent leads in singing. I say music talent because that's especially thrilling. And just before they went out to face their future, they're about to head out to the Mount of Olives, and on the Mount of Olives, Jesus is going to begin His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where He's eventually crucified. Also, in the Mount of Olives, He's going to be arrested. On the Mount of Olives is where His ascension is going to happen. So we basically do the same thing. When we get together here on the first Sunday of every month, we gather around the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, and then we sing together. And some sense of power among that unity to go out and face what's coming. To face the hardships that life is going to deal out on Monday morning. For some of us, Sunday afternoon, it starts. In a world of division across race and religion and culture, Jesus' table is the great equalizer. Everybody's welcome. Everybody's invited. How do I get there? Trusting in Jesus. Faith in Jesus. Well, I don't know if I come from the right church. Not a prerequisite. I don't know if I have the right background. I don't know if I'm the right race. I don't know if my culture allows me to. No. Every single person, it's the same need across race, class, culture. Jesus' table is the great equalizer, and we all come to the table and we share the exact same need, the exact same need, the same spiritual need, where we owe the same amount to the Creator. We all share the same need, but here's the good news. We all are offered the same grace, the same solution. For everybody. The Apostle Paul points our church, if we read it this way, the Apostle Paul points our church back to the unity that we experience around Jesus' table. Check this out. When we bless the cup at the Lord's table, aren't we sharing in the blood of Christ? And when we break the bread, aren't we sharing in the body of Christ? And though we are many, and by many here, he doesn't mean number. He means variety of backgrounds, race, religion, culture, and rank. We all eat from one loaf of bread, showing that we are one body. And that's what the table of Jesus offers, one vivid experience. It's a table of unity. There's no forgiveness apart from partaking in this one loaf of bread. No forgiveness offered by living better, being more faithful, signing up for the right things, reading the right books, and joining the right stream of the Christian faith. We come to enjoy the grace of God through faith in Jesus. There's never a different solution for different people. Have you ever wondered when you're sitting on a plane and you kind of remember that you paid $485 for that airline ticket? Do you ever wonder what that person next to you paid for theirs? Do you ever wonder if they've got the JetBlue fishamajig discount? You ever wonder that? And you're like, how did you get that? And everybody pays a different price. That's a unique, what's unique to belonging to Jesus is same sin, same separation. You need the same loaf of bread to participate and to partake of. Something funny happens when people find out I'm a pastor. On a plane, the conversation ends. I got to tell you that. Usually the conversation ends and like, oh, you're a pastor. Wow. We've been talking for an hour and all of a sudden it's like, well, that's the end. But another thing that happens out and about is that I've noticed when people find out I'm a pastor, they're very, very quick to apologize for swearing. Or cussing. Oh my goodness, Pastor. Sorry about my language. And I'm always struck by that. One of the things that's hard to accept, but what they're projecting is, you are probably more close to God than I am, and I'm probably offending your ears because of what? Because of my holiness? My sacredness? I can't quite accept that gesture, right? You might get this too from people when they find out you're a serious Christian. You get this too a little bit. Or someone finds out you're a serious Christian, all of a sudden they're trying to clean up their jokes and clean up their language and then apologize to you for offending your ears. And my translation is this, that they're implying, Pastor, you're on a higher level with God. And Jesus is actually undermining that. Paul the Apostle is actually calling our attention to the idea that the church pastor also eats from the same loaf of bread. That if you're a church deacon or leader or member or attender, to be forgiven, you have to eat from the same loaf of bread. What we're being reminded together today. And the way that we're being unified is that even if you're a skeptic or you're a critic or you're a cynic, that you're brought to God eventually by sharing the same loaf of bread, the same broken body. Even if you're an enemy, you are never, ever fully able to be restored to God and forgiven of your enemy status where there's a wall of hostility separating you from God until you come through the loaf of bread, the broken body of Jesus. Keep this in mind, that since the table is a table of unifying grace, just as freely Jesus gives us his body and his blood, salvation is a gift. It's a result of faith. It's not a reward for the well-behaved. By the way, think about what a reward is. A reward is, if you do this, you get the reward. And you get the reward that someone else doesn't get because they didn't do it. They didn't do it. They're not rewarded. Only the person who does it. So you can see how a reward is a transaction based on what you've done. And what Paul is reminding us is that at the table, Jesus gathers us together and he unifies us together and he says, there is no medal. You don't get a medal because you're some kind of special forces in the army of God. What he's saying instead is, it's a gift. It's a free gift. It's free to you, but I selflessly paid the ultimate price. My innocent son, the lamb, was slain. The innocent paid for the debt of the guilty. And, in fact, that God saved you by his grace when you believed. In other words, when you ate Jesus' broken body by faith. And you can't take credit for this because it's a gift. So, among our church family, let me say it this way. I'm going to use these words. I don't love these words, but I'm going to explain them. So hold pause on your judgment of these words. So among the church family like ours, all there is insider and outsider. Hold on. Insider and outsider. In other words, by faith, you're either in God's family or you're outside God's family. Right? God, what I mean by that is God doesn't have a ranking of favorites. He has no, the number one seed is the pastor. And the number 16 seed in the ranking is the attender. There's no ranking. In other words, there's no scale of up and down. There's no, oh, these are God's favorites. They have won most of the favor from God. But, of course, down here at the bottom, these are the people God tolerates. And what we're learning in this table of unity is, of course, there's mature and there's immature in faith. But you are healed from the distress of needing to perform your way into acceptance and work your way up the ranks so that you can belong somewhere. You belong by faith. You are inside by trusting Jesus. You are outside by rejecting to participate in, by faith, taking that bread of life, who is Jesus. You are not better than me. I am not better than you. No one is better than someone else because we all gather around and have the same need. One more thing about Jesus' table. Jesus' table reminds us, and this is such a helpful part of the Christian faith, that my unfaithful failure is being remembered at the table of Jesus. My unfaithful failure and his faithful forgiveness is being reminded. We're being reminded of. By the way, this meal, it happens in a short time after Judas betrays Jesus. And Of course, he does it for 30 pieces of silver, and he actually, his betrayal leads to the arrest of Jesus. And Jesus predicts that betrayal, revealing that even the closest followers of Jesus will fail. Even the closest followers of Jesus will fail. As they were at the table eating, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, one of you eating with me here will betray me." I don't know what you all talk about at your dinner table, but get a load of this. One of you, I mean, imagine. They had just been with Jesus about a year and a half. They had sweat, worked, sacrificed, mocked, ridiculed. And here at the table, there's one last supper together. The blood, the cup, the bread, the lamb. And Jesus changes the subject. And it goes like this. One of you is going to do it. After all this time, after all I've given, after all we've been through together, one of you is going to betray me. Now, this reaction is typical of the disciples, greatly distressed. Each one starts asking, "Am I the one?" Which, by the way, I've got to tell you, I would never ask that, for fear the answer is, This guy who didn't take the wafer, get him out of here. Yes. So the disciples are responding with, "Am I the one?" When you talk about betrayal, one of us betraying you, am I the one? At least this indicates they recognize it could be them. There's some awareness here. And we know that the first betrayal after this is going to be Judas. But Judas wasn't the only betrayal. Later on, there's another betrayal. And this betrayal is pretty significant, because this betrayal comes from the person who's the most hyper-confident in their loyalty, who's most hyper-confident in their faithfulness, who's most hyper-confident in their zeal and passion for following Jesus. This, of course, is Peter's betrayal, who would later deny Jesus three times. Here's how it goes. On the way, Jesus told them, "All of you will desert me. For the scriptures say, God will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Again, he's setting them up for this Good Friday crucifixion. "But after I am raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee, and I will meet you then." And Peter said to him, "Even if everyone else desert you, you can be sure." There's one thing you can be sure. I never will. So I know, Jesus, you just said everyone's going to desert me. But let me tell you, everyone doesn't mean me. I'm with you. I'm faithful. I'm devoted. I'm spiritual. I'm the most loyal one you're going to find. Well, Jesus says back to him, "I tell you the truth, Peter, tonight, this very night, you, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times that you even know me." Peter says, "No, that isn't going to happen. Everything you've said up until now, Jesus, is true." These are my interpretation. "Everything you said up until now has been true. This is your first little, made a mistake. You're saying it wrong. I, for one, am not." Peter declared emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you." And all the others vowed the same. So they all said, yeah, what Peter said. Peter isn't going to betray you, and we're certainly not going to betray you. And here's what we see, that it isn't just Peter and Judas and the disciples who are being called out here for unfaithfulness. It's all of us. It's our unfaithfulness. It's our preferring, choosing, desiring, and treasuring other saviors above Jesus, other functional saviors, other comforts. other joys above. It's our disordered loves. All humans struggle with this, which is why we desperately need a regular communion reminder. And this table, Jesus' table, reminds us. It reminds us not just of our unfaithfulness, but it reminds us of the faithfulness of Jesus. Like his disciples, you may have discovered this in your own life, we're prone to fail. But here is the good news of the gospel. Jesus' faithfulness is not based on our faithfulness, it's based on his unfailing, perfect love. And we have to personalize this exchange where Jesus says, one of you who is eating here with me is going to betray me. And we have to personalize that. And the best way to personalize it is for us to review and rehearse and remember this question. Am I the one? Am I the one? I don't really want you to answer me, Jesus, but rhetorically, am I the one who's going to betray you? And we can be stuck in our guilt over our unfaithfulness to God. Stuck in our guilt. But Paul reminds our church of this covenant love, the assurance of God's covenant love, where he says, if we are unfaithful, he's teaching Timothy, the church leader, if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny who he is. Who he is faithful. And his faithfulness is expressed in a covenant. By the way, this covenant love is captured in a word called hesed. It's a Hebrew word. And the word hesed means God's abounding, steadfast love. God's abounding kindness. God's abounding mercy. And his faithfulness. And it indicates this word, his unbreakable loyalty with the relationships that he has sealed with his blood. It means no matter how faithless you are, he is always faithful, infinitely faithful. In the Old Testament, it was frequently the word hesed associated with the character of God in the context of the covenant that he made with his people. Jesus' table is a table of remembrance and hope where you find yourself unfaithful, and Jesus' communion table, this table of his, reminds us to look back to his loving sacrifice and then also to look forward to the future banquet that we're going to have, because this Last Supper isn't the only supper. Eventually, we look forward to this banquet that we share with Jesus in his kingdom of heaven forever. Mark writes it this way. Mark writes in chapter 14, verse 25, I tell you the truth, Jesus says, I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it anew with you in the kingdom. Later. Revelation says, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Jesus is there now, and Jesus is waiting for our reunion with him, with his arms stretched wide and the marks of a scar in his hands, reminding us that he sealed that covenant, that faithful love, with his own sacrifice. Jesus is there reminding us of his chesed. So, we could respond to this, and one of the ways we respond to this, of course, is recognize your need for a true Passover lamb, right? You may be with us today and you regularly find yourself during the week thinking, I have a serious problem. I need a better marriage. I need a better job. I've got a problem that I've got to sort. My kids need a better education. My life needs an enhancement, needs an upgrade. My health needs to be improved. I've got a serious problem. I need a better relationship with my boss, my kids, my neighbors, my coworkers. I need better health. My problem is let me propose something to you. That the number one need that we have is this. That the penalty for our selfish sin needs to be paid. It's our number one problem. And that problem has been, that debt has been paid by an infinitely holy God. And I don't, this is the good news, I don't pay for my own sin against God, which leads to spiritual death. Either I can pay it on my own, or by faith I can receive the gift that God has given me, where Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Jesus' sacrifice permanently secures your deliverance from sin, your deliverance from death, and we're qualified to receive it by faith. We're never qualified to receive it by performance. Our performance can never be good enough. The other thing that we do is we approach communion with awe and gratitude. That means when we have the opportunity to participate in communion, if you belong to Jesus, everybody's invited to participate. It's a sacred remembrance of the cost that was paid and our union with him and with each other. And we get the opportunity to let this table unite us, breaking down walls of division. In fact, we're encouraged. Do you know this? We're encouraged before we receive communion to take time to think in our minds, who do we have unforgiveness against? Who have we not forgiven? Is there unforgiveness in my heart? And this might answer the question. When I say approach communion with awe and gratitude, here's a reasonable question. What does that mean? How do I know if I have awe and gratitude? Well, one of the main ways is that you are willing and enabled by God, you're willing to express forgiveness and to be reconciled before you receive communion. And the principal idea here is this: if God freely forgives my sin against him by grace, it's undeserved, I cannot justify my own forgiveness expressed to someone else because they don't deserve it. In other words, it's called self-righteousness when I receive God's forgiveness that isn't deserved, but I won't extend that same grace to someone else. So how do I know if I have awe? How do I know if I am expressing gratitude? Scripture teaches us that God wants us to say, I'm going to remember his unmerited favor, and I'm going to respond to that unmerited favor by expressing that same grace to somebody else who doesn't deserve forgiveness. So today, if you're struggling with forgiveness, this is the reminder. This is the reminder that the grace of God doesn't just set the offender free, it also sets the offended free. The grace of God doesn't just set the offender free, it sets the offended free. Let me ask you, in this sensitive minute here, let me ask you, how many of you, over the course of your life, you have discovered the freedom of both forgiveness with God and also forgiveness for somebody else? Where are you? I've experienced it. Let us be reminded at the table that we get the opportunity. I cannot justify my own forgiveness towards someone else. Today might be the day, every time we sit at the table, quote unquote, the figurative table that Jesus brings us to, and he says, this is my shed blood, this is my broken body. Remember, remember, remember. It's a time for us to reflect, and we ask ourselves questions like this. Is my self-righteousness have a stranglehold of condemnation on somebody? Does my self-righteousness have a stranglehold of condemnation on somebody? And this is our opportunity for a deeper reflection on how undeserving I am of God's forgiveness. And that same grace that he gives you, it can flow over in to heal you of unforgiveness for someone else. It's not your love and your forgiveness and your grace. It's God's grace overflowing you. It's the way he loves us, we love them. I want to invite you to trust in Jesus' faithfulness, not your own. You cannot let yourself trust God. Maybe you're wounded by someone's betrayal. Maybe someone betrayed you because when things got hard, they abandoned you. Our faithfulness is rooted in contract love. That's why human beings have contract love. What is contract love? I'll stick with you if you do this. And when you don't do this, I'm out. But God has a different kind of love expressed in Hesed, which is covenant love. His faithfulness is rooted in covenant love. I'll stick with you until the end because I can't do anything else. I'm faithful, infinitely faithful. I'll stick with you until the end, even though all the way through you're going to be faithless, I'm going to be faithful. My faithfulness, God says, is rooted in Jesus' performance. It's never rooted in yours. It's never rooted in your performance. Therefore, we can trust, no matter how unfaithful we've been, trust in Jesus' faithfulness, not your own. It's his faithfulness that holds you. It's not your faithfulness that holds you. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? Come back to the table. See Jesus. Receive Jesus. Be forgiven by the Lamb that was slain. Be unified to a body who shares the same need as you do. Ultimately, be reminded that you're with Jesus because of his covenant love, not because we entered into a contract and we're doing pretty good at keeping up our end of the bargain. You've got some elements there representing these symbols. These symbols representing the Last Supper. One of the most profound moments in Jesus' ministry. He redefines the Passover meal. Shows us that this body and blood bring our ultimate forgiveness and salvation. Our number one need to pay that sin debt. And through communion, through this routine, this ceremony, we remember the cost of grace. We experience the unity together in Jesus. We sing around his table, celebration. And we look forward to the great feast that's to come in heaven together with him forever, where we're going to share in that supper, that wedding supper of the Lamb. So communion is not only a remembrance of his death, it's a foretaste of the celebration to come. You've got those elements. And I want to remind you today, prayerfully remind you today, these elements feed our soul. They unite us as one family. And these elements prepare us for his return. Today's the day to receive his forgiveness. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and he gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me." In the same way, you can receive that element. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people. An agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it." For every time you eat this bread, drink this cup, you are remembering and announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. Would you receive that symbol of his shed blood? Church family, I've mentioned and touched on so many things. Hurt, wounds, unity of the body, and we have an opportunity to pray together. I want to invite you while we're praying to either be singing or praying. And as we sing these couple of songs, there's going to be some people prepared here to pray with you and for you. They're going to take their mustard seed of faith and they're going to join it with yours. And we're going to say, God, we are dependent on you. We look forward to your authority over all things, sin, death, disease, hardship, brokenness. You can heal. And we want to invite you to join us here together and let us pray for you. Let us pray with you. Would you stand? We're going to prepare ourselves to sing and pray, pray and sing. And when we start singing, that's your cue to slip out of your seat and let us pray with you. Also, there might be someone who has never taken, partaken, never received the bread of life, who is Jesus, that broken bread when Jesus said, here, we're going to share this and you're going to be joined by faith to me. If that's you, you've never done that, you can do that now. Any one of these prayers would love to hear you say, I want to put my trust in Jesus. I've been kind of trying to perform my way, and I want to just throw myself at the work of Jesus by faith. You can do that. They will pray with you, and they will agree with you in prayer that I renounce my effort, and I embrace by faith Jesus' work. Let's sing and pray together.